good to pray to God, isn't it? Names of sermons are very important to me. I had the wrong one in the bulletin. The proper name for this sermon is Keep Them in Your Name. Keep Them in Your Name, in case you want to look it up later. Keep Them in Your Name. This Easter season, we're focusing on the subject of eternal life. As we've already seen, Jesus defined eternal life as life lived in fellowship with God, the one true and living God whom Jesus revealed to us. And this is the theme of Christ's great prayer in the upper room just before his crucifixion. And we find ourselves now starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's go back up to verse 6, where we read here about, I have manifested your name. Names represent specific persons. Glenn Parkinson refers to me. Well, that's just a label though, isn't it? I could just as well have been named George or Fred or anything else. But in the Bible, names are meant to represent a person's identity or character. If I had been named within such a tradition, we would find that Glen is a small valley, a pastoral setting, and Parkinson means son of Peter, one of the first pastors. And my parents would have been saying that I was marked for the pastorate. But they weren't doing that. It's just a label, okay? But in a biblical context, names are ideally crafted to represent a person's character or identity. And that's true with God. For example, the words El and Allah are words for God, generic words for God, in the Hebrew and Arabic language, respectively. And most languages have some word for the divine. But the Lord translates the Hebrew Yahweh. It's a proper name that describes a person, a specific person, telling us who God really is, not just generically, but who he is. And Yahweh means, I am who I am. I am the God who defines himself. And it refers to the God of Revelation, who is known through his covenant with Abraham. Verse 7 reminds us that God's covenant with Israel is entirely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has given kind of focuses in and comes down to him. He is sent from the Father, and he revealed the meaning of God's name perfectly. He revealed the personal character and identity of God perfectly. And we saw that last week when we discovered that eternal life does not mean living forever, because everyone is going to live forever one way or another. Eternal life means living in the knowledge of the true God, having a soul that is alive to him, discovering in Christ through the cross that God is perfect in his holiness and God is perfect in his love, and these two irreconcilable characteristics combine through amazing grace. God took flesh. He took upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve, and that the punishment he requires and our sins deserve. Jesus says that here, this was his mission, was to give the disciples the knowledge of God truly. And then in verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. Jesus here, right here, begins a prayer ministry for his people that is ongoing to this day. You know, I almost think it's ironic that this prayer in particular is often referred to as Jesus' last, great prayer, when actually it is the beginning of his prayer ministry. He is constantly interceding or praying for those who know God through him, not only for the disciples there at the table that he's looking at, but all of his disciples. In fact, if we leave this text, we go down further than we've read, down to verse 20. He says, I don't ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. And Jesus states that he's praying for everyone who's going to believe in his gospel. In other words, this is Jesus' first prayer for his church as a whole. Think about that. This is Jesus' first prayer for you. If we go back to verse 11, we come to the first petition. He's been saying a lot of things to his Father in heaven. He comes to the first thing he asks, the first petition, his first request for us. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the fundamental prayer that Jesus prays for his people. There are so many things that Jesus cares about, but this prayer is the most important prayer that Jesus prays. It was his first prayer, built on everything that he came to do. And I believe it's the foundation of everything that he prays for us, always. Because believing that Jesus reveals God's true name, true character, keeping ourselves in that faith, that's far more than just an abstract thought. Well, you know, who we think God is determines how we live, who we are. Being able to trust in God's perfect righteousness because of the cross means that we will affirm his design, his law, his commands as laid down in the scriptures authenticated by Jesus. We're going to obey God if we trust in his righteousness and wisdom and truth. And being able to trust in God's perfect love because of the cross means that we will affirm his faithfulness, his friendship, no matter what. Doesn't depend on the quality of our obedience, doesn't depend on the nature of our circumstances. So we do not have to live in fear. This is life-shaping stuff. And that's what it means to be kept in the Father's name. To understand him as Jesus explained him and demonstrated on the cross. Maintaining on a day-to-day basis faith that God Almighty really is who Jesus revealed him to be, vindicated by his resurrection. Jesus prayed this because he could anticipate what was going to happen. I mean, he could see it in his disciples, and he knew it was going to happen in us. The initial flash of gospel faith is powerful. Do you remember when it flashed on your mind and heart? When your spirit comes alive? When it's reborn by an act of God's grace, you look at the cross and you see more than a human execution. You see a key act in a huge divine drama. Not just a man on a cross, but the only perfect human being who ever lived on your cross. Bearing that exposure, bearing that rejection, bearing that death that you deserve for the way that you have abused the conscience God gave you. That initial flash, it started a fire in the soul that warmed your cold heart and is capable of warming a cold world. But that fire needs to be stoked regularly, lest the living flame turn into just a religious picture of a flame. It is far easier, probably, than you or I think, to continue to confess that God is revealed in Jesus while losing touch of what that means. After all, we are the only ones who believe God is perfectly righteous and perfectly loving because of his perfect grace. Everyone else sees God differently. And so we endure daily pressures, depending on our circumstances and so on, that the Lord is, well, he's not trustworthy. Not entirely. His law, his revealed will, well, that's not something we should always follow. We should make up our own rules. There's a pressure there. Or he's not as loving as we would like to think. There's nobody up there who cares for you. We're better off caring for ourselves. Find ways to cope with pain. Deny it, mask it, declare war on it, and be a hero. Counting on God to love us through the pain, well, that's stupid. And when I listen to that, which is all over the place, when I listen to that, whenever I let myself agree that God is not who Jesus revealed him to be, I lose the power that the Holy Spirit brings into my life. The conduit of faith is broken, and I join everyone else adrift in moral uncertainty, pretending life has meaning while actually having no real direction or purpose at all. I join everyone else in feeling essentially alone in the universe. Might still be religious, perhaps, but feeling quite alone. And tragically, what is true for Christians as individuals is just as true for churches as a whole. Fellowships from local churches to entire denominations sometimes listen to the unbelief of the world. They take their eyes off the cross as defining who God is. Each culture, each historic situation favors its own versions of God. And sometimes the church scrambles to remain relevant by adopting those gods, but of course only succeeds in becoming spiritually useless. Churches still use a cross, but no longer believe in what it means. They start choosing songs that are more generic in nature, songs that speak of goodness and love, but not from the perspective of the cross. Not perfect goodness that rightfully demands our willing obedience in all our decisions. And not perfect love that rightfully earns our confidence and delight in all circumstances. That's what happens when churches try to be relevant, but instead lose their understanding of grace as the glue that binds perfect justice and perfect mercy. When that happens, both individuals and denominations lose the power of Christian faith. They cease to be spiritually relevant. You know, Jesus is famous for comparing his disciples to salt. And usually I noticed that analogy is interpreted in terms of the special uses of salt. It makes you thirsty, it preserves food, and so on. But I have never thought personally that's what Jesus is getting at. I think he could have used any seasoning here. I think he could talk about pepper losing its pepperiness, or cinnamon losing its cinnamoniness. And the point being that when a thing, anything, including lamps that you light and put under a bushel, when anything stops being what it's meant to be, it's no longer useful anymore. If salt stopped being salty, it's of no value. If my disciples stop believing in me, stop believing that God is who I reveal him to be, when I willingly bear divine wrath on their behalf, then my disciples lose their discipliness. They stop being what they're supposed to be, and they're no longer useful anymore. Friends, I'm going to tell you something about your faith that many Christians do not seem to realize. In all honesty, I'm still working on it. But I'll tell you, I work on it every day. When we signed up to follow Jesus, when God brought our souls to life and secured our place in his kingdom forever, that may have felt, from our perspective, like one huge big decision on our part. To believe in God's name, that God is who Jesus showed him to be. But in fact, it was a decision to make 10,000 decisions for him throughout our lives. Because Jesus didn't come so that we could have eternal life someday. He came so that we could have eternal life now. And remember, eternal life is knowing the living God. It starts when we know him. So Jesus prayed then, and he prays now before his Father's throne, that we be kept in God's name, that by God's grace we choose to live in the truth he died to give us, that God would give us the strength to do that, because it's a choice we have to make over and over and over again. This week I was thinking about a model train layout. I've seen model trains layouts where there are like two completely distinct tracks that go around the whole layout. Maybe one goes through a farm, it looks cleansing and refreshing, and the other one maybe goes through a factory. For our purposes, we'll think of it as grimy and oppressive. Two entirely different ways of navigating this layout. Just as there are two tracks around the layout, there are two ways to navigate life. We can live believing that God is revealed by the cross or not. Now, the path of this train, every cycle through, is controlled by a single switch. The train goes around and around and around and around and around and around the track. As each of us travels through life, one day at a time, one year at a time, one hour at a time, and over and over and over and over, where the train goes depends on that one switch, which in our analogy always seems to reset itself toward the oppressive factory. If we want to go in the other direction, we have to keep throwing the switch. It's a choice. It's something we have to do. Just as how we live depends on exercising our faith over and over and over and over. When Jesus prays, "Keep them in your name," he beseeches the Father to help us man the switch. Because how we choose to exercise our faith over and over writes the story of our journey, the story of our life. A life that either travels on a track of a deficient God, an idol of our society's construction, riding a section of track that's going to be torn up and thrown away, or a life that travels the track of a true, living, perfect God revealed by the cross. A life prepared to travel with him forever because we have chosen over and over and over to travel with him now. Father, keep them in your name. Friends, if you haven't already, you will be tempted to discard your faith today. You will be tempted to doubt God's sovereign, perfect authority and lay aside one of his commands and think and act instead in ways orchestrated by your circumstances and how the world says you should respond. Or maybe you'll be tempted to doubt God's sovereign, perfect love for you so that you'll just willingly abandon your peace as if you, his child, have no choice but to clutch at fear and bitterness. Father, keep them in your name. This is the same prayer, right, that he prayed at Gethsemane, essentially. Father, help him keep watch. Help them not fall asleep at the switch. Help them exercise the faith they know when they need to exercise it. The faith that enables them to know you. Without that, they don't even know who you are. Let me tell you what I'm dealing with right now. See, we could each have a story. Let me tell you my story right now. Since January, I've been struggling with chronic pain. It's nothing at all special. Various ones of you have been struggling with pain like this for a long time. First, over my vacation, it was a debilitating cough. One of those things that just wouldn't, you know, kept you up all night. And then after that, it was shingles. And then after that, it was back surgery. I haven't slept through the night in 2017. I've averaged less than 4 hours a night. For some of you, that sort of thing may be all too familiar, but it's new to me. Every night, I see the train coming at me down the track. I sit in the dark with pain that won't stop. It's not terrible pain, you understand. It's just enough to keep me awake. I can deal with it during the day. But at night, it keeps me up, and I have to make a decision. Will I let my God be defined by my pain? Will I see my God as indifferent, uncaring, because of this small piece of brokenness from the fallen world that I inhabit? Or am I going to see God as defined by Jesus' cross, as perfectly loving toward me, as he is perfectly just, a God of infinite grace who deserves all of my worship, inspiring all of my joy right now? I have been saved for decades. My place with God is secure in Christ. But I have to make the decision to believe all over again every night. I've had to make that conscious decision about 90 times this year. I say goodnight to Mickey. I set up my various sleeping strategies throughout the house, different rooms. And then in the darkness, I see the train coming. The switch has diabolically reset itself to take the wrong track. And if I do nothing, my journey that night becomes one of anger and fear and despair. I let the circumstances dictate my God. And sometimes I freeze and I let the train come and go and I do nothing. And that night's journey plunges into darkness, self-pity, hopelessness. Where is God in all this? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? But my journey is not determined, praise God, from a single lapse. Because if I listen carefully, this is amazing. If I listen carefully, even in the darkness, maybe especially in the darkness, I can almost hear Jesus praying for me. Father, keep Glenn in your name. Can you believe that? Jesus prays for me? His voice, in this case, echo of the scripture, wakes me up. And I see the train coming toward me again, because it's always coming. The train appears whenever my need to believe is clear. And this time I pull the switch. Jesus' prayer made a difference. I decide to believe and to shape my faith once more around his cross and not around my circumstances. That's when I call up a playlist and I start singing some songs and spend some wonderful time talking to him and end up falling asleep for a while with tears coming down my face. That's serious. You can ask Mickey about what makes me cry. Father, keep them in your name. This is Jesus' first and most fundamental prayer for me and for you, Christian. It's the most fundamental prayer that we can pray along with him. It is the most fundamental prayer we can pray for those whom we love, who know Christ. As your pastor, this is a prayer I pray for you. I pray for the concerns that are expressed on the cards, of course, and I pray for ministries and programs. But I know that nothing is more important for you than to keep in God's name. Convinced always, regardless of your circumstances, of God's perfect righteousness and his perfect love bound together by perfect grace. Eternal life assumes that we see God in Jesus. Eternal life chooses to assume that. Over and over and over again. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to explore what eternal life looks like in this age as we choose to experience it, what when we keep in God's name. And I promise you, what we're going to find is truly amazing. If you're going to have an assignment for the week, I would urge you to pull the switch of faith at least once a day. Try to pull it when circumstances tempt you to either disobey what God has commanded or give in to bitterness and fear. Try to pull it when you realize that the last time around you were asleep at the switch or you froze. You decide what you are going to believe right now. Are you going to let circumstances of our broken world define your God, or are you a Christian whose God is defined by the cross of Christ? Period. Pull the switch. Trust God with your obedience and your decisions, and embrace his love for you, even in the midst of pain and confusion. And I know, I just know that Jesus will smile to see his prayer answered yet again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please keep us in your name. We learned that prayer from your Son. He prayed it for us, you know. I guess he still prays it. We ask you to answer that prayer, Lord. We ask you to answer his prayer. Please don't let anything confuse us or move us from the cross. As we come to your table now, we bring with us the temptations and the trials that pull and tug at what we choose to believe. Would you meet with us right here under the memory of your cross? Would you show us once again what that cross means? Would you show us afresh who you are in all your glory, in all your justice, in all your mercy, in all your grace? Keep us in your true name once more today. Help us to choose to believe in you. I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. He said, This is the new covenant, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. For we're told, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. So in the name of Christ, I again welcome you to his table.